As Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." He said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these since my youth." Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were perplexed at these words. But Jesus said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." They were greatly astounded and said to one another, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "For mortals it is impossible, but not for God. For God, all things are possible." Peter began to say to him, "Look, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the good news, who will not receive 100-fold now in this age, houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children, and fields with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Oh my God, you are here. Oh my God, we are here. You are where we are always, and always you love us.
Amen. Amen.
A young curate, so 1983, I was given the job of coming up with a sermon that would launch the Catholic campaign for the parish where I assisted. It was a campaign to fix the leaking parts of the neo-Gothic church that had been built around the time of the Civil War. So I met with the campaign committee, I met with the contractor, I met with other people, and I read all the campaign literature, much of which had been written before I arrived. And I still wasn't sure what I would say beyond, "The place leaks." Serendipity smiled on me. I was invited to a friend's home for dinner. And there I met an architect from Columbia University, and he was a specialist in neo-Gothic architecture. So I had a long conversation with him, and he let me know that while the 19th and 20th centuries saw a rise in the building of medieval style buildings, churches and other kinds of buildings, those who built them had lost the art of the medieval builders. They had the modern equipment. So he told me in 20 to 40 years, every single one of them started to leak like sieves. And then he offered to go to the church where I served to take a look at it, and he told me what he thought, and I said, that's great, thank you. I still have the notes he left me in an autographed copy of one of his books. He kind of liked the church, but he also had some questions for me and some comments. Font. Mention of a canstone font. Where is it? It was in a closet. Pews, are they original? They leave the columns visible. That's good. Chairs would be better. Tower. Not too successful, period. The last comment. The coping stones have stopped coping. It was perfect. I had my sermon. The coping stones had stopped coping. It was easily understood. It was amusing. And money was raised. The building was repaired. And leaks still. It's October, and in many parishes across the country and beyond, I'm sure, stewardship sermons are being prepared and being spoken. It's not a very good secret, well-kept secret, that the folks who designed the lectionary three-year series of readings gave us in October and November a number of readings that one could apply to the thought of stewardship, to the work of stewardship and giving, right? So that our churches can continue to exist. I will admit, especially in terms of today's gospel, that I would bend it at my own will to make it fit the particular financial needs of whatever parish I was serving, and maybe leave out the deeper aspects. Because after all, it's inconvenient when Jesus says, sell your possessions, period, give to the poor. That was the hard part. No, please give to this church. And we will struggle to give 10% of what you give us to the poor. One day at Grace Church in White Plains, there was a guy who had a PhD in physics from Columbia University, and he lived in one of our men's shelter. But sometimes he liked to sleep in the church. And one Sunday morning, God already preached at the 8 o'clock, and he was stretched out on one of the cushions in the back of the church. I never saw him the whole service long, but as I walked to the back, this voice came out saying, oh, it's the Sunday where we're taking care of the poor. The Sunday. I think in this gospel, I think in this pericope, Jesus, when he speaks to this man, whether he's young or rich ruler, whoever he is, he's not literally saying, give everything to the poor right now. Well, maybe he is. But his action won't be complete until he gets on the road and follows Jesus. We know that following Jesus takes us to the cross and to the resurrection. We know that. But sometimes we lose sight of the actual road. It's not a highway. They're not speeding along. As they go along, Jesus and everyone who intentionally follows him bumps up against the big people of the world. They can see, they can touch, they can smell, they can talk with others, and who do they see? They see the short tax collector up a tree trying to get a better view. And they hear Jesus' conversation with them. They see and they hear the blind man on the side of the road who many pass by, but the one who's calling out, and so few hear. But they hear, because they're with Jesus. They see, they meet, they see the widow who's willing to give up her substance. even if it means she won't eat that night. That would be an easy example to miss. I see another woman who has a hemorrhage of blood, and so therefore she's ritually unclean and people should stay away from her. But she's allowed to touch the garment of Jesus. How did you miss that? How did you miss that? She's touching his garment. She shouldn't be anywhere near him. Jesus doesn't even particularly notice, except he knows that power has gone out, right? That wonderful phrase. And he doesn't chase her away. He doesn't say, "How dare you touch me," because he wants to be touched. Then there's all the children on the road, the ones who are of little account, who are actually fairly worthless. If they get abused along the way, so what? So what? I've served the church that has said that many times about children who have been abused. So what? The institution is more important than the child. And so if you get on the road, the invitation to that young man, that man of possessions, is not just to give away, but to know the people who will receive, to enter into relationship with the hurting, the lost, the disenfranchised, the folks who have been left behind, the powerless. How can you know, not know in your bones, that Black lives matter? How can you not know that? We don't know it when we're guilty of thinking they don't matter. And that's just one example. The road will lead Jesus and those who follow him, so all of us, to the cross, and not just once, but over and over again. Martin Smith, when he was here this past week, said that silence is the matrix within prayer, in which God is revealed as suffering love. Suffering love. A building, a church, can become a place of journey. The painful interior journey of mutuality. Open-hearted, suffering love. Silence can take us to the road. And some, like many of you here, have the vocation to live in that silence. And we all do. It's not just the physical journey of following Christ, it's also the journey of silent prayer that brings us face to face with suffering love and our own suffering, to the place where they meet. And both journeys will break our hearts, and both journeys will heal. I've been a priest for almost 38 years, and I've repaired 4 neo-Gothic churches, and recently one not-so-Gothic church. I've mopped up water flowing from many bell towers. So I have much sympathy for you all who are mopping up water spill from the tower you've just repaired. You'll repair it over and over. Over time, I came to the realization that I had to have a motivation to want to fix a church. I realized I couldn't just do it because it was beautiful or it was museum quality or the mosaics were from this artist or whatever. I had to have motivation. I had a motivation that the people of God were entering that silence and encountering that crucified and risen Christ, and in that encounter were meeting their, our, my sisters and brothers. I had to know that the building itself was being worn out in service. If it was just worn out by neglect, I didn't really care. But if it was worn out in service, it was worthy of being fixed.
wonderfully the last week or so.
Is this building serving God and God's people?
You've heard Martin Smith's reflection. You've heard a wonderful sermon on the actual day of celebration.
All pointing to yes, yes, it is. It's serving God's people.
That what you do is of value, is vital, actually, to all of God's people. And it's also a place where others can come and join for a time and be touched by the living God, maybe in a way that they haven't been touched before. A place to come to experience a broken heart, but also a heart that's healing. This is that place. And so all of you, and I've had the privilege of being with you the last 2 days, and it's been a privilege. I've been utterly exhausted each night when I'm at home.
What I know about all of you have been the young man. It doesn't matter at what age you entered the community, but all of you have been the young man. What must I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life?
Give all to the poor and follow me. This has been a place for stability and a place for pilgrimage, a place to welcome those who come. And I think it was Benedictine, deeply Benedictine, before you consciously said it was Benedictine. But there's one thing I haven't mentioned yet, and you know, and you're waiting to say, she can't forget to say this, can she? That Jesus looked on him and loved him. He looked on him and loved him. And still the man turned away, and I have total sympathy. How many times have I turned away from the one who looks on me and loves me? But that love is so persevering. There always seems to be a way to at least turn partially back and get some of that gaze of love. Andrew King, who's a blog writer, wrote a poem about the young man who turned away. The last stanza says this. Now today, so it's the next day, it's the day after he turns away. Now today his thoughts, unsettled, gray as dull daybreak, interrogate a hollow in his soul. Behind him in his room stretch the trophies of the years, the gathered costly trinkets that once so warmed his heart. But their colors seem now cold, and today he is uncertain about what is and what is not treasure. And he cannot turn his face from the window. He cannot turn his gaze from the room. That's the trouble. When Jesus has gazed upon you and loved you, when Jesus has gazed upon us and loved us, when Jesus has gazed upon the world and loved the world with all of its brokenness, we can't help but look on the road and ask for the courage to follow and to love. Lancelot Andrews called the cross Liber Caritatis, or Liber Caritas, depending on your mind. The very book of love